Hello, once again. I am here preaching to a microphone and hoping there are people out there that can hear this. But we are in Proverbs today, and so that's a place we haven't been for a while. I did a series back in 2015. The Proverbs, and it was a little bit different as it was a topical series, and don't do that very often. But I chose this one. It's on kindness, and we'll read the verses, a bunch of selected proverbs as we go through. So let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we need it. Thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. We thank you especially for the book of Proverbs. We think we are people who are good and kind, and sometimes we are, and sometimes we aren't. Use your word this morning to get us to consider your wisdom. Help us to ask how we can better demonstrate your wisdom by how we live. So we pray that you would make us people who practice kindness as part of everyday life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Now, over the years, I have read tons of books on counseling and various counseling issues, and to be honest, I found most of them to be very frustrating. Because, first of all, most of them are theoretical, focusing on why something happens. And sometimes they go over the biblical teaching on that issue, which is a good thing, but often they're lacking in sound application. And second, I find them frustrating because few of them agree, leaving you to choose between four or five counseling books, all written by people smarter than you are. Over the years, I've come to appreciate the books by John Gottman. He wants everyone to learn how to make their marriage work. He says, "My goal is to be like the guy who invented Velcro. Nobody remembers his name, but everybody uses Velcro." Now, Gottman's a conservative Jew, and his books on marriage aren't overtly religious, but they often mention spiritual and biblical material. Yet, more importantly, they're immensely practical. And I found that to be particularly helpful. Came to my attention years ago. There was a lengthy article in the Atlantic magazine on what makes marriage work, and I've listed that in the footnotes if you have either the manuscript or the sermon outline. And this article focused in on current research of what makes some marriages last and some marriages fail. And John Gottman is one of those researchers. And for the past 30-some years, he has studied thousands and thousands of couples in a quest to figure out what makes relationships work. And so this is personal for him. He himself suffered through two divorces while relatively young. And then he got remarried when he was about 40, and together with his wife Julie, who's also a psychologist, and they're still together now in their 80s, they formed the Gottman Institute, which is devoted to helping couples build and maintain loving, healthy relationships based on scientific studies. And from the data they gathered, Gottman separated couples into two major groups, the masters and the disasters. The masters were still happily married together after 6 years, and the disasters had either broken up or were chronically unhappy. And when they analyzed the data they gathered on all these couples, they saw clear differences between the masters and the disasters. And Gottman wanted to know more about how the masters created a culture of love and intimacy and how the disasters squashed it. So, in a follow-up study, he designed a lab on the University of Washington campus that looks like a beautiful bed and breakfast. He invited 130 newlywed couples to come over time, spend the day at his retreat, and he watched them all day long as they do what couples normally do: cook, clean, listen to music, eat, chat, just hang out. And he made a critical discovery in this study, one that gets at the heart of why some relationships thrive and others don't. By observing these types of interactions, he claims he can predict with 94% certainty whether couples will be broken up, together and unhappy, or together and happy several years down the road. And it comes down to the spirit that couples bring to the relationship. Do they bring kindness and contempt and criticism? There's a habit of mind the masters have, Gottman explained, which is this: they're scanning their social environment for things they can appreciate and say thank you for. They're building a culture of respect and appreciation very purposefully. Disasters are scanning the social environment for mistakes. It's not just scanning the environment, chimed in his wife Julie. It's scanning the partner for what the partner is doing right, or scanning the partner for what the partner is doing wrong, and criticizing versus appreciating. Contempt, they found, is the number one factor that tears couples apart. People who are focused on criticizing their partners miss a whopping 50% of all the positive things their partners do, and they see negativity if it's not even there. People give their partners the cold shoulder, deliberately ignoring them or responding in a very minimal way, damage the relationship by making their partner feel worthless and invisible, as if they're not even there and not valued. And people who treat their partners with contempt and criticize them not only kill the love in the relationship, but they kill their partner's ability to fight off disease and viruses and cancers. It has a physical response. Being mean is the death knell of relationships in more ways than one. On the other hand, kindness glues couples together. Research has shown that kindness is the single most important predictor of satisfaction and stability in a marriage. Kindness makes partners feel cared for, understood, validated, and loved. Shakespeare's Juliet said, "My bounty is as boundless as the sea, my love is deep. The more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite." And that's how kindness works too. The more I give, the more I have. There's a great deal of evidence showing that the more someone sees or receives kindness, the more kind they will become, which leads to an upward spiral of love and generosity in a relationship. Now, there's two ways you can think about kindness. You can think about it as a fixed trait, either you have it or you don't, or you can think about it like it's a muscle. And in some people, that muscle is stronger than in others, but it can grow stronger in anyone with exercise. And masters tend to think about kindness as a muscle. They know they have to use it to keep it in shape. They know that a good relationship requires hard work. And for the thousands of couples getting married in this coming year, for the millions of couples who are currently together, the lesson from all of this research is clear. If you want to have a healthy, stable relationship, you need to exercise kindness early and often. Now, if that's true for marriage in particular, and for all relationships in general, shouldn't it also be true for the church? After all, one of the analogies used to describe the church is family, and the relationship of Christ and his church is described as a marriage. So how do we treat each other? When you hear the name of someone else at church, is your first response one of critique or kindness? Because one of the things the Proverbs make clear is that kindness affects others. That's the first blank in your outline if you're following along. It's pretty clear from the scriptures we're supposed to show kindness to other people. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So it's clear we're supposed to be involved in the lives of others, particularly in the lives of other people at church. There's lots of other passages that tell us to take care of one another. But in Proverbs 3, the first of our Proverbs this morning, we read verses 27 and 28. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Main point here is found in the first four words, "Do not withhold good." In other words, we shouldn't shrink back or turn the other way when the opportunity to show kindness is before us. When the wise writer of this proverb tells us to do good to those who deserve it, he also implies there are some people who may not deserve it. And some of those we are not to show kindness to, as in some cases that can lead to irresponsibility and idolatry. For example, you can find that in 2 Thessalonians 3. A certain number of people had quit working in order to live off the church. And Paul rebuked them and in no uncertain terms told them to get back to work. But that's not the most common case. I think it's more common to find people who haven't done anything to deserve our kindness, but to whom we should show kindness anyways, as a means of bringing glory to God. You think of small children or people in the special needs community who may have physical or mental disabilities. And I think that kind of kindness reflects the heart of Jesus. After all, it was Jesus who said in Luke 14, he said to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they will repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." At the start of the sermon, I said that relationships, and marriages in particular, tend to last or fail based on how we respond to each other. Do we tend to respond with critique or kindness? Well, I'm not going to give you the name of someone who responds with critique because, well, it wouldn't be kind. But it's easy to give you the name of someone who responds with kindness. The first name came to mind was Bonnie Libby. Many of you remember Bonnie. For those that didn't know her, she was a much-loved church member and a much-loved professor at Patrick Henry College. She passed away back in November of 2012. But among the many reasons she was loved, one of them surely is that she was so kind. And I'm guessing that people are already starting to cry. I did the eulogy at her memorial service, and at the time I said the following. "I can remember Bonnie sitting at our dinner table, listening to my children tell their tales of what was going on in their life, the activities of athletics and orchestra. And I can picture Bonnie leaning in with a smile and saying, 'Really, that's fascinating.' And then what happened?" Bonnie was captivated by the stories of those around her. She loved others. She put them first. When the new people visited our church, very often, the first person to engage them in conversation was Bonnie. She was there in the nursery, in Sunday school, in various small groups, and out visiting so many. She even signed up to clean the church office, and it's humbling to realize that this amazing woman emptied my trash can. And she did it with a smile. Bonnie was a great example of kindness. And as kindness affects others, so too do we learn that kindness affects us. Another proverb comes to us, Proverb 11:16-17. It says, "A gracious woman gets honor and violent men get riches. A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." I like the way that verse is translated in the Living Bible. It says, "Your own soul is nourished when you are kind. It is destroyed when you are cruel." Now, what Proverbs 11:17 says is true, regardless of what translation you prefer. Our souls are nourished when we're kind. Kindness doesn't just benefit others, but it benefits us as well. And that certainly shouldn't be your only motivation for being kind, but it is an undeniable benefit. Generally speaking, when we do good, we feel good. Now, that doesn't mean we have a right to get all self-righteous or demand that other people recognize the good that we've done. But there's this humbling experience. And I equate it with a sense of calm and quiet when we've seen God do something in the life of another person and we realize he used us in the process. There's sort of a, wow, that was really cool kind of moment. I remember one time, pretty early in my ministry, I was driving back from a lunch appointment, and I drove by an apartment building. And one of the single women in the church lived there, and I noticed her car out front, and I thought that was odd since she was supposed to be at work. Not sure what was going on, but sensing the Holy Spirit urging me to stop. I pulled in, went up to the front door, and knocked and called out, "Cindy, it's Dave. Are you okay?" And she opened the door, and she just stood there with tears just streaming down her face. And she looked at me, and she said, "I just got fired." It was the last thing I was thinking. I thought perhaps she was sick, just not feeling well. And I remember being there and calling Joanne and saying, "What should I do?" And Joanne saying, "Well, tell her to come over." So she came over, and she stayed with us for the rest of the day. She had dinner. We tried to give her a chance to just process what happened and make some plans for the next few days. What would have happened if I hadn't stopped in to check on her? What would have happened if I ignored that prompting of the Holy Spirit, which I'm sure I've ignored countless times? But that time, when thinking about it later, I realized that God was at work in all of our lives, even if we weren't fully aware of it at the time. And I remember wondering, you know, I think that's the way it's supposed to be. When I'm walking closely with the Lord, that kind of stuff happens more often. And when I'm not walking closely with the Lord, often. And I usually don't figure it out until after the fact. And I don't think that's uncommon. Another thing that's hard to figure out is knowing when's enough. None of us have unlimited resources. The church doesn't have unlimited resources. And sometimes you just can't help. You just don't have the resources. Other times you can help some, but you can't do everything. And that's because sometimes kindness is limited. It's a good example of that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you remember the story found in Luke 10, man was beaten by robbers and left for dead. Several religious types pass by but don't help. But one man stops, a Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now Jesus commends the Samaritan's kindness, and he commands his followers to do likewise. But notice, it's not a call to indiscriminate kindness. The Samaritan did a great deal for this man, but he doesn't do everything. He didn't cancel his trip, and even though he came back and paid for the man's care, the scriptures are silent on whether or not he did anything else for this man. Now, it's a parable, a story Jesus told to make a point, not likely a historical narrative, but parables have principles, and one principle is clearly show kindness when you can, when you have the opportunity to do so. In the parable, he showed kindness when he had the power to do so in the manner the Holy Spirit led him to do it. Proverbs calls us to do the same. Show kindness when you have the ability to do so in the manner the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. No more, no less. Now, some of you know I posted an assignment for you on our Facebook group and on Realm. Facebook page is public. The Facebook group and Realm are private. Obviously, I hope you would see those posts and respond, and many of you did. I got about 15 responses, and it was wonderful. And the question I asked was, what was the kindest thing that has ever been done for you by another person in Potomac Hills? And rather than tell you what you need to be doing, I want to share some examples of kindness. Proverbs 21:21 says, "Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor." Now, I don't know how many of you remember the story of Kara Tippetts, wife of a PCA pastor. She died from cancer about 10 years ago. But her friends kept her blog, Mundane Faithfulness, going for several more years, mostly sharing stories of the lessons they learned from Kara. One of her friends was named Blythe Hunt. And after reading Kara's book, which is entitled Big Love, The Practice of Loving Beyond Your Limits, Blythe wrote about reading Kara's chapter on kindness and how it led her to study the scriptures about kindness and to seek out other women to encourage them in that journey. And Blythe writes, "You see, I always equated kindness with niceness. If you held the door open for the person behind you just to be nice, I thought you were being kind. If you paid for the coffee of the soldier in line at the coffee shop, I thought you were being kind. If you spent your morning shoveling the sidewalk for your neighbors when it snowed, I thought you were being ridiculously nice in a way that I would never be nice. But what I learned is kindness is different. It's part of our new identity as Christians. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness involves sacrifice, putting someone above yourself. Psychologist Gary Chapman explains, kindness means noticing someone else and recognizing his or her needs. It means seeing the value in every person we meet. And like every trait of a loving person, kindness can be much simpler and more powerful than we realize. And so Blythe continues, said, as I reflected on these truths that were new to my heart, I realized, first of all, I never read anything in the Bible about being nice. It's all about kindness. And there's a lot in there about being kind. And I realized that acts of kindness make a huge difference. So here are some examples of kindness that you shared with me. I've taken out all the names so as not to take away from the wonderful examples. One area where you send in examples is where we demonstrate kindness as compassion. One of our students wrote, for years, Potomac Hills felt like my parents' church, not my church. But then one of my parents had a severe health crisis. I came home from being at the hospital all day and found a church member in our house on her hands and knees cleaning our bathrooms. What an unbelievably selfless way to exemplify Christ. Another person wrote, when my husband had surgery, he was needy and in a lot of pain. He had a constant stream of visitors. Men came and played hearts with him, talked with him, and distracted him. It's a beautiful side to our church family that I had not witnessed before. Many of you wrote about being visited when you were sick or in the hospital. One of the newer folks at Potomac Hill said, one woman sat with me in the hospital and we talked and prayed while my husband had surgery. Plus, she baked treats. Joanne and I know this well. In the last 2 years, we've had our share of medical issues, and you have been there for us. 2 years ago, when Joanne couldn't get around very well, I remember one woman in our church coming over to wash her hair because someone had done that for her when she was laid up. Now, I've said for years, the most tired people in our church are the moms of toddlers. And here's what one of them said. The kindest thing that anyone has ever done for me at Potomac Hills was to help us out with transportation for my son. He wouldn't have been able to participate in preschool that year if we hadn't had someone to pick him up and take him to his babysitter's house. Two ladies went out of their ways on Tuesdays to pick him up all year long. It was so amazing because it wasn't just a one-time thing, but a long-term commitment. Another area where you send in examples is where we demonstrate kindness as welcome. One person said, I had been in and out of Potomac Hills several times, and when I came back, I was feeling a bit awkward. Like, I wouldn't have been surprised if people just looked at me and thought, her again? Why on earth is she back? To my surprise, I was greeted so warmly by so many people. And one of those people, not only did she greet me warmly with a big, genuine smile, she greeted me by name. I hadn't seen her in years and was never close with her, and I couldn't even remember her name. I felt humbled, but so welcomed and loved. Leaving church that morning, my awkward feelings disappeared, and I felt as if I had come home. Along the same line, someone wrote, I think one of the kindest things someone has done for me is to introduce me to someone new at church by saying, have you met my friend? And then he called me by name. It's a sign of kindness when you're identified as part of a personal relationship instead of just a corporate one. I can't tell you how many people talked about being invited over for a meal during the time while they were visiting Potomac Hills. Another area where you send in examples is where we demonstrate kindness as presence. Not presence you give, presence as in showing up. You know, every summer we send a missions team out somewhere. We've done it for years. Last several years we sent a missions team to Fairmont, West Virginia. And the most important thing that they do there is simply be there. Maybe the talks will go fine or not, but the fact that they're there to give them speaks volumes. Maybe VBS will be successful or not, but I think it means a lot to those kids that our team is spending time with them. Maybe they'll finish up the work projects or not, but I think it means a lot to those families that our team is serving them in a very tangible way. It's a great example of kindness as presence. Sometimes you just have to show up. Another person wrote, many Christmases ago, there was a dangerous snowstorm on the night of our Christmas party. The roads were bad, and since we just have two small cars and no desire to rack them up, we called in to say we couldn't chance it. One man drove his SUV over to pick us up and then took us home so we could attend the Christmas party. Another person wrote, the kindest thing anyone from Potomac Hills has personally done for me is to show complete hospitality when clearly she could be doing a million more urgent things. So here's the kind act that stands out in my mind. I was in a joy group, which are the mentoring groups the women's ministry has. On the morning we all planned to meet, the other ladies ended up canceling at the last minute, and she could have easily postponed our meetup for another day or just canceled completely. It was, as I clearly remember, a very busy time for her family. But she welcomed me over, and just the two of us talked over her homemade breakfast. We didn't even try to wrap things up quickly. She spent quality time with me and showed true interest in me, and it was wonderful, and I'm so thankful for her genuine kindness. Finally, another example where we demonstrate kindness is in giving. 11 years ago, Bryn McPhail, former pastor of St. Andrew's Kirk in the Bahamas, he's now at a church in Canada, but he came and spoke at our men's retreat. And we had sent a missions team to his church over four summers. And he came and he spoke and he preached on Sunday morning. And when he left, we gave him some things to bring back for the children in the poor neighborhood where our team had ministered. And when he left, he posted this note on our Facebook group. Said, I can't thank the members of Potomac Hills enough for their kindness and their generosity and sending me back with 26 dress shirts and 24 pairs of shoes for children in need in Nassau, Bahamas. Thank you. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Now let me plug the deacons again. Not counting the COVID years, the deacons have helped out others. And I wasn't able to go back to the beginning, but we went back about 15 years. From a low of $1,300 in 2014 to distributing almost $21,000 in this last year. But if you added up the last 15 years, the deacons have helped people out to the tune of something in the neighborhood of $106,000. And the majority of those funds went to people in the church. Over the years, through the Deacons Fund, they've paid for counseling, utilities, moving expenses, security deposits, medical and dental expenses, even rent and a mortgage payment. Not to mention all the work they've done themselves. How many families in our church have had one of the deacons over to help them out with some project in their house? I'm sure there's quite a few. I know I have. Because the needs are constant and the support they give is constant, then our support for the Deacons Fund needs to be constant too. 2 months ago, on Giving Tuesday, we made an appeal to support the Deacons Fund, and 22 people did, and combined gave over $7,200. That's amazing. If you were one of those givers, thank you. It's going to make a difference in someone else's life. And if you weren't one of those givers, it's not too late. Perhaps you can make an extra contribution over and above your regular tithe to help the deacons continue to serve people. Now, that may be a kindness on your part, but it will help them show kindness on our part. And then sometimes it's an all-of-the-above situation. Sometimes we have one of those unique cases where compassion, welcome, presence, and giving are all demonstrated at the same time. Many of you may remember Stuart Stearns. Several people wrote about him. And we have this hanging up in our office, picture of Stuart and a letter from his sisters. If you ever come by, it's hanging up next to the fridge, and I encourage you to read it. But several people wrote, and one I sort of combined all the things that people said into one. When Stuart went blind, it was amazing to see how many hands pitched in to help him. People were shopping for him, bringing him meals, cleaning his house, cleaning the kitty litter box, taking him to church and doctor's appointments, paying bills, and so much more for he and his sister. I never thought the level of care he was given would be possible for our size church. I remember on Sundays seeing one of our elementary school students stop and talk to him each week. He really looked forward to talking to her each week. It was just so sweet and kind. Stuart passed away in his sleep on May 29th, 2021. About a week later, we received that letter that I just showed you from Brenda and Vicky Miller, Stuart's sister and niece. And they wrote, "I want to let everyone in Stuart's church know how thankful we are for the friendship and care that all of you have shown him when he was living in Leesburg. Everyone I met showed an exemplary example of the teachings of Jesus. They were there to help when my sister Paula was fighting her battle with cancer. His friends came to the condo and showed love and helped Paula and Stuart, who had begun dealing with his own health problems. He was helped with his finances, and some came to see how he was doing. Some took him to doctor's appointments. Some came in to help around the condo when needed. After Stuart was brought out here to Missouri, his friends continued to keep in touch with him, letting him know they cared for him. I don't think anyone could have asked for a more loving friendship than what was shown to him. Your letters and notes were very heartwarming to Stuart. We read every one of them to him. He knows that he was loved." That's genuine Christianity. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of a church filled with such people? But you are. Those are just some great examples of kindness. I have many more. But it's important to realize that our kindness is founded on the kindness of God. And it's not just to show us what a swell guy he is. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, the vast majority of the time that God's kindness is mentioned in the scriptures, it's connected with his saving grace. And when we look up all those verses, and I've listed some there in the outline, we learn a very important lesson about the kindness of God. We learn that God's kindness, unlike ours, is unlimited, and that God's kindness is ultimate. A few key verses point that out. Ephesians 2, which we read as our responsive reading this morning. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Titus 3 reminds us, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." When we're commanded to show kindness to others, God's kindness goes far beyond anything we can do. God's kindness is meant to lead us to faith and repentance and to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm saying God's kindness is ultimate, because it's eternal, because it meets our greatest need to be reconciled to God through Christ. You ever wondered why we feel good when we show kindness? The main reason is we're made in the image of God, who is by nature kind. That means he, and therefore we, have enormous capacity for showing kindness. And each time we live up to that kindness potential, I think we can sense the affirmation of the Holy Spirit that we are, however feebly, demonstrating one of the communicable attributes of God. That means it's an attribute of God that he shares with us, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All the fruit of the Spirit are a means by which God is revealed through the attitudes and actions of his people. God has created us to be like him. Despite the effects of the fall, he's ever shaping us into the image of his Son. So even when we reflect God's kindness through simple acts such as a gracious word, a quick hug, and a prayer, we're demonstrating a new way of life for those who are made in the image of God and who are being remade into the image of his Son. One of the great examples of kindness in the Bible is the story of David and Mephibosheth. It's a great name. It's the story of David showing kindness to someone who, as Jesus said, cannot repay him. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There we read, David the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." King David lived at the epicenter of violence and power struggles that are common to our world. The two books of Samuel contain a litany of bloody stories. We're about to start next week going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the adult Sunday school class. And we're going to read some of those stories. So in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles all overlap. And since you have no good excuse for not being in Sunday school, you should come. It's a great place to grow in your knowledge and application of the scriptures. And we'll see, even as King Saul turns his back on God, we'll see that David killed his share of enemies on his ascent to Saul's throne. And it can be a pretty rough story sometimes, but then this story of Mephibosheth comes in like a breath of fresh air. David had driven Israel's enemies out of the land, but he didn't slaughter the potential heirs to the throne, which was the custom. Instead, David asked if there's a member of Saul's household to whom he could show the kindness of God. David discovered Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. He's been injured in childhood. He's now crippled. He is the son of Jonathan, David's best friend. And he could do nothing to deserve the kindness that David showed him. He couldn't buy it. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't claim it. He had nothing to offer for it. He could never repay the king. And we can't forget that Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. He could make a legitimate claim for the throne as the sole surviving heir of King Saul. He could have easily become one of David's rivals. And David knows that. But still, the new king sets him up for life, even making Mephibosheth a member of his own household and having him eat at his table. David did this despite all the evil that Saul brought against him. His kindness is a foreshadowing of the better things to come through Christ. Just as David looked across the table at the face of Mephibosheth, and saw the features of his beloved friend, Jonathan. So one day we'll sit at another king's table, just as undeserving and just as lame. And the king will look across the table into our face and see the features of his beloved son. Because when the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. And finally, this is the last example I'll share, and I've shortened it some. One person wrote, "Y'all have actually been among the kindest people I've ever met. I've been meaning to compliment y'all on that, but I couldn't figure out how to do it well. But if you're looking for the kindest thing, I'd have to say Potomac Hills is fantastic at showing hospitality and rallying around me to meet every need I found myself up against. Families have welcomed me into their homes, their hearts, and their arms without hesitation. Everyone has loved and welcomed me. I had no idea that Christians could be so kind until I met you guys. I've never been loved by so many people before. Thank you. Now it's time to thank God. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son through your inspired and authoritative word here in the book of Proverbs. Remind us again that when the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Don't let us take that for granted. And help us to reflect the kindness of God by showing kindness with our own lives. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.